We're going to be studying the book of Exodus, four chapters, beginning with chapter 8. So turn to Exodus chapter 8. As we said this morning, we think the Lord has given us a new building, so please be in prayer for that. So we'll have parking and the rest. We'll let you know what's going on this week. Of course, John Thomas is handling the business end of it, so it could go either way. I really don't know. Father, we pray that you will teach us your word this evening as we sit and give our full attention to you. Lord, we pray that you take anything that would distract us from that. Keep our eyes and our attention totally focused upon you. We pray that you teach us as we look through the Old Testament and discover these judgments upon the nation of Egypt. May we learn from them. In Jesus' name, amen. In chapter 7, we began the first plagues that God sent to Egypt. And the first plague was from verses 14 through 25. It's where God sent the plague of the water of Egypt turning into blood. The rivers, the pools of water, the vessels and the houses all turned to blood as the judgment of God against the nation of Egypt. And so it says in verse 23 of chapter 7, "And Pharaoh turned and went into his house, neither was his heart moved by this. So all the Egyptians dug all around the river to drink, for water to drink, because they could not drink the water of the river. And 7 days passed after the Lord had struck the river." Blood speaks of death, as turning the water into blood. The river Nile was the river that gave life to Egypt. God sent death to Egypt. Blood. The wages of sin is death. God was showing the Egyptians this by turning the Nile River into blood. Which is something, as we're going to see later on in the study tonight, is going to happen during the tribulation period. The moon will actually become like blood, as God's judgment will begin in a period of 7 years throughout the earth. But notice in verse 25 of chapter 7, that 7 days passed after the Lord had struck the river. God gave Pharaoh plenty of opportunity to repent and to change his mind. And a lot of people look at the Old Testament and they see that there's a different God in the Old Testament than the New Testament. They see the God of the Old Testament as a God of wrath, sort of a big meanie. And they see the God of the New Testament as a God of love. Not so. It's the same God in the Old Testament as the New Testament. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. You can thank God that He doesn't deal with you in a lot of the ways that He dealt in the Old Testament. But He still is a God of love, and He gave Pharaoh plenty of opportunity to change, but he wouldn't. He hardened his heart. And so in chapter 8, verse 1, this is one of my favorite plagues, if there's such a thing. The Lord spoke to Moses, "Go to Pharaoh and say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, let my people go that they may serve me.'" I guess we'll get into it. "But if you refuse to let them go, behold, I will smite all your territory with frogs." I think you have to grow up as a boy to really appreciate this plague. Because I think every boy plays with frogs growing up, and one of the best jokes you can play on an adult is giving them a frog. Putting one in their purse or on their lunch pail or something. And this is stuff that we used to do when I was a kid. When I first read this, I thought, what a great plague. So it says in verse 3, "The river shall bring forth frogs abundantly, which shall go up and come into your house and into your bedchamber and on your bed, into the houses of your servants, on your people." Wake up and have frogs on you. "On your people, into your ovens," frog casseroles, "and into your kneading bowls," where they would make and bake bread. So they couldn't get rid of the frogs. They were everywhere. And God was sending His judgment upon the land of Egypt. Now, the Egyptians had a god named Heka, who was the frog god whom they worshipped. They loved Heka, the frog god. So God says, "You love frogs? You can have a lot of them." And He was judging the idolatry of the people in pagan worship. They were worshiping pagan gods. They were worshiping frogs. And it was illegal for them to kill frogs. Now imagine having thousands of frogs in your house and you can't kill them. Because, you know, you're worshiping these little green things that are hopping all over, and so you've got a house full of gods everywhere. these little green gods. It was illegal to kill them. Heka, the frog god, was the actually one of the most beautiful temples built in Memphis, not Tennessee, in Egypt. Memphis, Egypt, one of the second biggest temple was built to Heka, the god of the frogs. And they had patron gods, just like some churches that they have patron saints. They had patron gods. And Heka was the patron god of midwives. Why, I do not know. I just found that out this week. In verse 4, the frogs shall come upon you, on your people, and on all your servants. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, say to Aaron, stretch out your hand with your rod over the streams, over the rivers, and over the ponds, and cause frogs to come up upon the land of Egypt. So Aaron stretched out his hand over the waters of Egypt, and the frogs came up and covered the land of Egypt. And the magicians, now this is something I do not understand, and the magicians did so with their enchantments and brought up frogs on the land of Egypt. They're up to their neck in frogs. There's frogs everywhere, so these dumb magicians come along and they create more frogs.
See, we can do it too.
Now what's interesting is they couldn't rid or exterminate the land of frogs, they could just add more frogs, they could add more evil, but they couldn't take the plague away. None of the plagues could they remove, they could only add, which is so typical of Satan. He cannot take away evil, he can only add evil. God is the one who exterminated these plagues that he brought on. And Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron and said, pray to God or entreat the Lord that he may take away the frogs from me and my people. And I will let the people go that they may sacrifice to the Lord. This was a lie, as you'll see in a minute. And Moses said to Pharaoh, accept the honor of saying, when I shall intercede for you, for your servants, and for your people, to destroy the frogs from you and your houses, that they may remain in the rivers only. So Moses goes, okay, I will go and I'll ask God to do what you want me to do. I'll ask him to take the frogs away. When do you want me to take the frogs away? You think he'd say, immediately. Notice his answer. Tomorrow. What a hardened heart. Okay, when do you want me to do it? Tomorrow. If it was me, I'd say, do it immediately. Do it now. But Pharaoh says, do it tomorrow. And he said, let it be according to your word, that you may know that there is no one like the Lord our God. And the frogs shall depart from you, from your houses, from your servants, and from your people. They shall remain in the rivers only. And Moses and Aaron went out from Pharaoh, and Moses cried to the Lord concerning the frogs which he had brought against Pharaoh. So the Lord did according to the word of Moses, and the frogs died out of the houses, out of the courtyards, and out of the fields, and they gathered them together in heaps, and the land stank. So they had a bunch of stinking gods outside their houses. You know what God was really doing? He's sort of rubbing their noses in their own gods. And you're going to see these plagues directed toward the idolatry of Egypt, actually toward the gods that they worshipped. God was sort of rubbing their noses in their gods to show them that they were pagan gods. The purpose of this is not only to show them their idolatry, but to show them that there is only one God, and that is the Lord. That they might know that the Lord is the only true God, the God of the Hebrews. So then it says, in verse 15, when Pharaoh saw that there was relief, he hardened his heart, which is so typical. He hardened his heart and did not heed them as the Lord had said. So the Lord said to Moses, say to Aaron, stretch out your rod. Now, this is the position that Moses should have been in. Instead of God saying, Moses, stretch out your rod, he has to say, Moses, go tell Aaron to do this. You didn't want to accept the position of being in charge. You were the one that said, I didn't want to do it. So I have to send Aaron with you. So you go tell Aaron to stretch out his rod, that it may stretch your rod and strike the dust of the land so that it may become lice throughout all the land of Egypt. And they did so. Aaron stretched out his hand with his rod and struck the dust of the earth, and it became lice on man and on beast. All the dust of the land became lice throughout all the land of Egypt. So you go out one morning and all of a sudden the ground is moving. And you wonder, gee, what is this strange? Is this a wind blowing through? And you find, you look a little closer, and it's the whole, all the dust is just a bunch of little bugs, lice. There was a man who was an archaeologist who was in Egypt when there was a plague of lice in the 20th century, 19-something. And he wrote about it, and he wrote how that the ground was just constantly moving, and he took a little closer, and there were lice, and they were up his legs and in his shirt. And this was the kind of plague that God was sending on the Egyptians. Now, a lot of people think that these might be mosquitoes, which is a very good, some translations have mosquitoes. In fact, the book of Psalms, in recounting the plagues in Egypt, I forget the psalm, anyway, it says that talking about the bugs is translated mosquitoes. Either way, you know, New Mexico is nice because we don't have a lot of mosquitoes, but if you've ever been in places, and I'm not going to name states because I'll get in trouble for that, because everybody's from somewhere. But there's, especially in the upper Midwest and in the South where it gets 105 degrees and the humidity is about 80% and there's bugs on everything. Imagine that compounded more and more where there's just bugs everywhere and lice everywhere. Now the magicians, notice this, verse 18. Now the magicians so work with their enchantments to bring forth lice. If I was Pharaoh, I would, you know, I would fire them. These guys are not in the right line of business. To bring forth lice, but they could not. So there were lice upon man and upon beast. And so the magician said to Pharaoh, "This is the finger of God." But Pharaoh's heart grew hard, and he did not heed them, just as the Lord had said. They could not duplicate the miracle of bringing the lice upon men and beasts. Not that they would want to, but they did. I don't know why. But they couldn't duplicate it. Now, before they could duplicate bringing the frogs out of the river, turning the water into blood, but they couldn't duplicate this. This was a creation of life. And that's something that Satan cannot duplicate in creating life as God can create life. And so they tried to bring forth this lice, and they couldn't do it. And they said, "This is the finger of God." There are definite bounds that Satan has, that God prescribes for him, why God has given Satan so much freedom that he even has now, I don't know. But there are definite bounds that Satan can go up to and he can't go any further. In the book of Job, it records that the sons of God, the angels, were gathered before God, and God, there was Satan. He says, "Satan, what have you been doing?" He goes, "I've been going to and fro throughout the earth, just cruising up and down the earth." "Well, Satan, have you seen my servant Job, a good and an upright man, a righteous man? He loves good and he shuns evil. Consider him." And Satan goes, "Oh man, you've blessed him so much. No wonder he's having it so well. Anybody that is blessed as much as you blessed him, I mean, he's prospering and all. He's got the prosperity and he's great. He's sure he's going to praise you. But let me have him for a little while and he'll curse you. He'll turn his back on you." God says, "You can do it. Up to this point, you can do everything except you can't touch, you can't kill him, you can't touch you can't take his life from him, you can't touch his life. Can't touch his body." So all the plagues that happened around him, there was definite bounds set on Satan. And then later on, Satan comes to him and he says, "Skin for skin, yea, all that a man has will he give for his life. Let me take his life." And again, there were prescribed set boundaries that Satan had. God released some power and authority to him, but it was completely under God's control. And that's nice to know. Because a lot of people they talk so much about the devil and about the power of the devil, and they forget the power of God. And that's tragic. Satan can't get to you, but that he first must come through Jesus Christ. And a Christian cannot be demon-possessed. That's wrong, and that's a heretical teaching. Jesus said, concerning the sheep and the shepherd, he said, "I am the good shepherd, and I lay my life down for the sheep." And then he said, "I am the door of the sheepfold." What that means is that in ancient times, they would have the little pens for the sheep, and there was no doors. It was an open thing, so the sheep could go in and out. So at night, the shepherd would lay in front of the sheepfold, in front of the sheep pen, so that the wolves would have to get through the shepherd first, and so that he could hear and spot any wolves that would come and prey on the sheep. And the sheep couldn't get out. And so he himself became the door as he would lay in front of the sheep pen. So Jesus is saying, "I am that protection. I am laying in front of the sheep pen. Nothing can harm you but that it first comes through me." That's why I don't like to go around and say, "I rebuke you, Satan." The Bible says that Even the angels said, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan." I like to keep Jesus Christ between me and the devil. I don't like to go out there and say, "Come on, put up your dukes." I like to say, "Hey, Jesus, you take care of him. Satan, the Lord rebuke you. I'm not going to hassle with you. He's the door." I like to keep it that way. I don't like to dwell too much on the devil. So let's go on. So he says then in verse 20, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Rise up early in the morning.'" Remember, he's 80 years old. That's not too easy. "And stand before Pharaoh as he comes out to the water and say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, let my people go that they may serve me. Or else, if you will not let my people go, behold, I will send swarms of flies on you and your servants and on your people into your houses. The houses of the Egyptians shall be full of swarms of flies and also the ground on which they stand. And in that day I will set apart the land of Goshen in which my people dwell that no swarms of flies shall be there, in order that you may know that I am the Lord in the midst of the land. I will make a difference between my people and between your people. Tomorrow this sign shall be.' And the Lord did so. Thick swarms of flies came into the house of Pharaoh, into his servants' houses, and into all the land of Egypt, and the land was corrupted because of the swarms of flies." Now this fly, literally translated, would be a beetle or a scarab. The Egyptian tombs, you can even look in some of your Bible encyclopedias, you'll see in some of the Egyptian tombs, the photographs, there's pictures of these beetles. And that was one of their little insect gods that they worshipped. They worshipped these little beetles, and God was sending swarms of these flying kind of beetles upon the Egyptians. There was a god called the god Kephara, who was the Egyptian god that was shaped in the form of a flying beetle, who was the god of eternal life, a flying beetle. Now, I want you to put your finger right here and turn to Psalm 78 with me. And we get the account that David tells about the plagues in Egypt, and he said something interesting concerning these bugs. It says in verse 40 of Psalm 78, "How often they provoked him in the wilderness and grieved him in the desert. Yes, again and again they tempted God and limited the Holy One of Israel. They did not remember his power, the day when he redeemed them from the enemy, when he worked signs in Egypt and his wonders in the field of Zoan, turned the rivers into blood and their streams they could not drink. He sent swarms of flies among them which devoured them," or literally ate. They were flesh eaters. So these flies weren't just merely flies that, you know, kind of land on your head and walk around your nose. These are the kind that bite. Biting flies that take little chunks out. And so this is kind of an interesting plague here that God was sending on them. So then back in Exodus, now Pharaoh's ready to negotiate. After blood, frogs, lice, and flying beetles that bite, he's ready to talk business, almost. Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron and said, "Go sacrifice to your God in the land." That was the first compromise. You must stay in the land. Yes, you can serve your God, but do it here. And as we know, Egypt is a type of the world. So Satan's compromise to Christians is, sure, go be a Christian, act like a Christian, but you don't have to change. You can still live in the world. Moses said, "It's not right to do so, for we would be sacrificing the abomination of the Egyptians to the Lord our God. If we sacrifice the abomination of the Egyptians before their eyes, won't they stone us?" A few chapters later, it will say that shepherds are an abomination to the Egyptians. They hated shepherds. They didn't like blood, nor did they like blood sacrifices. And so Moses said, "Hey, if we stay in the land and we're killing animals, then that's something that's illegal for you to do. You guys are going to kill us, so we won't do it." So he says in verse 27, "We will go 3 days' journey into the wilderness and sacrifice to the Lord our God as he will command us." And Pharaoh said, "I will let you go that you may sacrifice to the Lord your God in the wilderness, only you shall not go very far away." And he says, "Pray for me." The second compromise. Anytime you seek to be committed to Jesus Christ, Whether it's the first time you accept Christ, or if there's periods in your life where you rededicate your life for a certain area and you say, God, I really want victory over this. Those are the times when you're really going to be wailed on and attacked by the enemy. Anytime you make a commitment and a decision to walk closer to Jesus Christ, expect opposition. And if that doesn't work, expect compromise. Okay, he says, serve your God, but don't go overboard. Don't go very far. And that was the second compromise. Be broad-minded, Christian. Don't be so narrow-minded. You ever heard that? You're so narrow-minded. Hey, Christians have to be narrow-minded. They have the truth. You don't have to be open to all sorts of false garbage. If you know the truth, then Jesus Christ has closed your mind to anything else that is not the truth. So why be open to anything else if you really believe and you're really convinced that He's the truth? How many times have you been accused of being brainwashed? Going to those weird churches again, you must be brainwashed. Yep, I have been brainwashed, and Jesus Christ is the one who washed my brain. At least I know who did it. So many people are brainwashed, and it's been by the world. They don't know, you know, where the programs have come from. He says, pray for me. Then in verse 29, Moses said, indeed, I am going out from you, and I will entreat the Lord that the swarms of flies may depart tomorrow from Pharaoh, from his servants, from the people. But let Pharaoh not deal deceitfully any more in letting the people go to sacrifice to the Lord. So Moses went out from Pharaoh and entreated the Lord. You know one thing I like about Moses? When he says he's going to pray for people, he does. It's sort of a common thing to say, hey, would you pray for this? And we say, sure, man, I'll pray for you. Now, I have people that come up to me after services and they'll always say, Skip, can you pray for this? Well, my memory, if you know anything about me, is very poor. And so I have to either say, I either write it down, if I say I'll do it, or I tell them to go put a prayer request in the prayer box. Because if you have 30 people saying, yeah, pray for this specifically, I can't walk away and remember 30 items and write them down later. If you say you're going to pray for someone, pray for them. Don't just say it. Say, sure, I'll pray for you. Let's pray right now. Since you're standing right here, let's do it right now. That's the best opportunity. Then you won't forget. So he says, sure, I'll pray for you. So he went out and he entreated the Lord. He prayed for him. And the Lord did according to the word of Moses. He removed the swarms of flies from the people, from his servants, and from his people. And not one remained, but Pharaoh hardened his heart. At all this time also, neither would he let the people go. Now we get into chapter 9. And the Lord said to Moses, go in to Pharaoh and tell him, thus says the Lord God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. For if you refuse to let them go and still hold them, behold, the hand of the Lord will be on your cattle of the field, on the horses, on the donkeys, on the camels, on the oxen, on the sheep. There will be a severe pestilence. So the food supply is now to be threatened, a very severe pestilence. And the Lord will make a difference between the livestock of Israel and the livestock of Egypt. So nothing shall die that belongs to the children of Israel. Then the Lord appointed a set time, saying, tomorrow the Lord will do this thing in the land. So the Lord did the thing on the next day, and all the livestock of Egypt died, but the livestock of the children of Israel died not one. Now, it's not saying that all of the Egyptians' livestock died, all of the Egyptians' cattle died. He's saying all the cattle that died were Egyptian cattle. Because you're going to read later on a plague where God sends hail down from heaven and wipes out some of the Egyptians' flocks. So if God killed them all now, there wouldn't be any left for him to judge later. So what he's saying, all the ones that died were of the Egyptians, not of Israel. And so all of the livestock of the Egyptian or of Israel, none of them died. And then in verse 7, Then Pharaoh sent, and indeed, not even one of the livestock of the Israelites was dead. But the heart of Pharaoh became hard, and he did not let the people go. And so it says in verse 8, so the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, take for yourselves handfuls of ashes from the furnace, and let Moses scatter it toward heaven in the sight of Pharaoh. Before we get into this, the plague of wiping out the cattle was again against one of the gods of Egypt. They worshipped cows like they do in India. Holy cow. They had their own. In Egypt and in some of the museums, like the British Museum, there's mummies of bulls and cows that they would take and they would preserve like they would to the pharaohs, because it was the god of APIS, Apis, was the Egyptian god that they would worship, the god of the cow, the bull god. And so he says in verse 8, "So the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, take for yourselves handfuls of ashes from the furnace, and let Moses scatter toward heaven in the sight of Pharaoh, and it will become fine dust in all the land of Egypt, and it will cause boils that break out in sores upon man and upon beast throughout all of the land of Egypt." Does this sound a little bit like the book of Revelation? It does indeed. In fact, many of the exact plagues are duplicated in the book of Revelation. That's why this is a good foreshadow or type of judgment. The plagues being sent upon Egypt is a and Egypt being a type of the world, God will judge the world in 7 years of tribulation period. He sends frogs with unclean spirits in them. He sends darkness over the land. The water turns to blood, and so on. As we'll see in just a minute, we'll compare toward the end of our study. So fine dust will break out in the land of Egypt. Now the altar, or the furnace that he's talking about, the article is not an altar, but the altar. And archaeologists say that there were altars in Egypt that they would have human sacrifices upon to appease their gods. Now probably at this time, with all the calamities happening around them, with the cows, with the lice, with the flies, with the frogs, they were probably having a lot of human sacrifices. Anything to appease the gods, because their gods were going haywire. They didn't know what to do with them. So they were to take from this furnace, from this altar, take the ashes and spread them toward heaven, and it became dust in all of the land, and it caused boils, these sores, running sores, to break out on man and on beast throughout all of the land of Egypt. And then it says in verse 10 that they took the ashes from the furnace, stood before Pharaoh, and Moses scattered them toward heaven. And they caused boils that break out in sores upon men and upon beast. And the magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils. Now Pharaoh always had magicians around him in his court. He always had magicians and these astrologers and all these other weird people around him all the time. And now they couldn't even stand when Moses was in front of the Pharaoh. And the magicians couldn't stand before Moses because of the boils, for the boils were on the magicians and on all the Egyptians. But the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, and he did not heed them, just as the Lord had spoken to Moses. The priests of the Egyptians were noted for their cleanliness. They would shave their heads every third day, wash their bodies constantly during the day, and it was unlawful when they would perform their pagan worship in their temples to have any kind of a disease or breaking sore upon their bodies. So imagine thousands of temples, and there were thousands of pagan temples in Egypt, where all these priests had to serve every day, and none of them can go to work, closed because of sickness. And it was these pagan temples and pagan altars, and God was judging their idolatry so that they couldn't serve in any of their temples. And so, strangely enough, verse 12, the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh. Now there's a few different words in Hebrew for hardened. Pharaoh hardened his heart, so God made firm the decision that Pharaoh made. We talked about that last week. Then verse 13, the Lord said to Moses, rise early in the morning and stand before Pharaoh and say to him, thus says the Lord God of the Hebrews, let my people go, that they may serve me. For at a time I will send all my plagues to your very heart, and on your servants and on your people. When did God send a plague on his heart? The plague of the firstborn. That was coming up. Because the thing that Pharaoh loved the most was his firstborn son. It broke his heart when God took him from him. On your servants and on your people, that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth. This was the answer to Pharaoh's question. Who is the Lord that I should obey him? I don't know the Lord. God is letting him find out who the Lord is, that he means business. And he says in verse 15, now if I had stretched out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, then you would have been cut off from the earth. But indeed, for this purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be declared in all the earth. That verse, Paul the Apostle comments on In fact, we might want to turn to it, the book of Romans. Turn to Romans chapter 9. He's speaking of the sovereignty of God, and we might as well get the commentary on it that Paul gives us in Romans 9. Romans chapter 9 and verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then, it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this same purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be declared in all the earth. Therefore, he has mercy upon whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens. Paul is speaking of the sovereignty of God in his decision making. Now, people for years have been arguing about the sovereignty of God and the choice, the free will of men. And people take different sides. God is sovereign and God chooses people. And God chooses people to be saved, and they say God chooses people to go to hell. Then there's the people who take the opposite stand and there's arguing back and forth. I don't like those arguments. God says, I have raised you up, that I really, for the purpose of wiping you out. Now the argument that Paul gets into is then, if God is raising me up, and by my blowing it, by my sin, I'm causing God to be glorified because he raised me up for that purpose, how can God judge me for that decision that I make? The sovereignty of God versus the free will of men. You will notice that Paul doesn't seek to explain it, he only declares it. And that's a safe place to be. Let's go on and just read that here. Verse 19, you will say to me then, what does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? In other words, if this was God's will, I can't resist his will. So why would God judge me for it? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me this way? Does not the potter have power over the clay, from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy by which he had prepared beforehand for glory? Even us, whom he has called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles, and on. We won't go any further. There is the sovereign choice of God, but there is also the free will of man. How can they exist together? I don't know, but they do. The scripture declares it. I don't need to explain it, and I won't explain it. I know that God can choose people. I know that God has that right for choice, for eternal life. But the Bible also said, whosoever will, let him come. Sometimes people cop out and they say, well, maybe God really hasn't chose me for eternal life. All baloney. You're just saying that because you don't want to repent and turn and give up your sin and your life for Jesus Christ. I guarantee that if you turn to Jesus Christ, he will in no wise cast you out. And you will find that you too have been chosen by God. Whosoever will, let him come. You say, but doesn't that contradict each other? That's what the scripture declares, and I will leave it at that. I don't need to stick everything that God says into the narrow funnel of my brain. As Paul just declared the truth of God. Hey, you're the clay, you don't talk back to the potter. That's the way it is. There is the free choice of man. There is also the sovereignty of God. They coexist together. And so it says then back in Exodus, for this purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, that my name might be declared in all the earth. And yet you exalt yourself against my people, in that you will not let them go. Behold, tomorrow about this time I will cause a heavy hail to rain down, such as has not been in Egypt since the founding until now. Therefore, send now and gather your livestock and all that you have in the field, for the hail shall come down. For the hail shall come down on every man and every beast which is found in the field and is not brought home, and they shall die. And he who feared the word of the Lord among the servants of Pharaoh made his servants and his livestock flee to the houses. But he who did not regard the word of the Lord left his servants and his livestock in the field. Egypt gets about, well, it gets less than 1 inch of rainfall per year. Very dry land. But the Nile River is the source of life and irrigation. Sort of like, you know, when you fly over, if you've flown from the from the west, from California, Arizona, over to here, you notice there's really nothing out there. It's just like flat, there's nothing there except dirt. And then all of a sudden you get to the Rio Grande River and there's all this green, these trees, and it's because of the water. Well, Egypt was like that, dry and barren, but where the river was, beautiful. It's an oasis, palm trees and date palms, all these beautiful trees. And but they only got less than 1 inch of rainfall per year. But God is sending them the kind of rain that they really don't need, hail. But notice in verse 20 that God gave them a chance. Hey, if you fear God, then hide your cattle. If you don't really believe, then take the risk. God doesn't wipe people out, but He first gives them a chance. It's your choice. I won't force it upon you. If you don't believe me and you think it's a bunch of hogwash, then go ahead, take the risk of judgment. And they took the risk and they were wiped out. They who really saw the finger of God in the other plagues, they wised up and they hid their cattle. And he who did not, verse 21, regard the word of the Lord, left his servants and his livestock. And I think God is judging the sky goddess. I forget her name, but there was the goddess of the skies. God is showing his absolute control over all their petty little gods of Egypt. And the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward heaven, and there will be hail in all the land of Egypt, on man, on beast, on every herb in the field, throughout the land of Egypt. And Moses stretched out his rod toward heaven, and the Lord sent thunder and hail, and fire darted to the ground. And the Lord rained hail upon the land of Egypt. And there was hail and fire mingled with hail. This was literally hellfire and brimstone. So very heavy that there was none like it in all the land of Egypt since it became a nation. And the hail struck throughout the whole land of Egypt, and all that was in the field, both man and beast, all the hail struck every herb of the field and broke every tree of the field. Only in the land of Goshen, where the Israelites were, where the children of Israel were, I should have read on, there was no hail. And Pharaoh sent and called for Moses and Aaron and said to them, I have sinned this time. Wait, what about all the other times, Pharaoh? Okay, I've sinned. You're right, I've sinned this time. Now there's this recognition. The Lord is righteous, my people and I are wicked. Notice that God judges. He's pouring out his judgment upon Egypt, but that the righteous are spared. Now that's not a cop-out, that's just the way it is. We're not appointed to wrath. They were spared at the time of judgment. God makes a difference in this time of judgment. Concerning the tribulation period and going through the great tribulation period, Jesus said, if you're in the world, you are going to have tribulation from the world. In the world, you will have tribulation. But the tribulation that is in the world is tribulation not from God, it's from Satan. Using the avenue of the flesh in the world, you will have tribulation. It'll be tough. The tribulation that is from Satan, from and in and of the world, all of us go through. But the tribulation that is poured out on the earth for a God-rejecting world, God makes a difference. We're not appointed to that wrath. That's a different tribulation. And it's a flaky argument to say, oh, well, in the world we'll have tribulation, so we're all going to go through the tribulation period. God makes a difference. There's those that were spared. And it's interesting in verse 27 that Pharaoh makes a confession of sin. He says, I have sinned this time. He made a confession of sin, but it wasn't a sincere confession. Because there wasn't a change, there wasn't a true repentance. A confession of sin is of no value at all, unless it is accompanied by a repentance. You may confess Jesus Christ, you may get baptized till you have gills and turn into a fish. And unless there's a change accompanied in a person's life, it is valueless. It is of no value at all. God demands change, repentant heart. Remember the scripture. He who confesses with his mouth and believes in his heart, and a belief from the heart is what changes a person. It's not just a confession with the mouth. That's just lip service. So he's just saying, yeah, I've sinned this time. The Lord is righteous and all our people are wicked. So it wasn't a true confession of sin. That's not enough. He says in verse 28, entreat the Lord that there may be no more mighty thundering and hail, for it is enough. I will let you go and you will stay no longer. And Moses said, as soon as I have gone out of the city, I will spread out my hands to the Lord. and thunder will cease, and there will be no more hail. Moses is sort of striking a deal with him now. Okay, I'll pray to God, but as soon as I leave. I'm not going to do it here. I'm going to wait till I go out in the wilderness. As soon as I'm gone out of the city, then I'll pray. In other words, you let me go first. As soon as I get out there, then I'll pray. I'll spread out my hands to the Lord, and thunder will cease. There will be no more hail, that you may know that the earth is the Lord's. You see the purpose behind these plagues? Pharaoh, you must know that I am the Lord your God, that I make a difference between my people. I'm judging your false God, and also you must know that I am the God of this earth. Your pagan gods are worthless. There is one true God. Now, it's interesting that the Egyptians did believe in one true almighty God, but he was above all the other gods, and that the big guy was too far removed to be concerned with the affairs of everybody else. So he had his sub-gods, so to speak, little other gods. And there was the god of the sun, there was the god of the frogs, the god of the river, and they worshiped all these gods. But the one true almighty God was too big and too far removed to be concerned in the daily affairs of his people. That's why our God is so wonderful. Because he's so huge, but he's so intimate. And he's concerned with every detail of your life and of my life. And it's just neat to serve a God like that. Who is controls the world, has got his hand on everything, he's so sovereign, but he's so detailed, so intimate, so concerned. That's just great. And then he says in verse 30, but as for you and your servants, I know that you will not yet fear the Lord God. He got this guy figured out. Now the flax and the barley were struck, for the barley was in the head and the flax was in the bud. And these are two crops that ripen in February, so it tells us that this judgment fell in the month of February in Egypt. And then verse 32, but the wheat and the spelt, which the spelt is a rye. It's kind of it's a form of rye. So next time you go to a restaurant, you can order spelt, ham and cheese on spelt. They won't know what you're talking about. It was a form of rye. And it ripened about a month or two later. So in March or April, it would ripen. These weren't ripe yet, so they didn't get wiped out. They're late crops. And Moses went out of the city from Pharaoh and spread out his hands to the Lord. And the thunder and the hail ceased, and the rain was not poured on the earth. And when Pharaoh saw that the rain, the hail, the thunder had ceased, he sinned yet more. And he hardened his heart, he and his servants. So it was a temporary repentance. It was just lip service. So the heart of Pharaoh was hard. Neither would he let the children of Israel go, as the Lord had spoken by Moses. And then chapter 10. Now, by now you're wondering, what is it going to take for this guy to wake up and to let Israel go, to do what God told him to do? What is it going to take? It's going to take the death of all the firstborn children in Egypt. God's going to wipe them out. God gave them a chance to repent. If they would have repented, and the blood and the water would have been enough. They wouldn't even have had to have gone through that. But they're constantly hardening their hearts. And he hardened his heart even as God spoke to him. You know, God could have wiped out the Egyptians and delivered the children of Israel and just wiped them out. But then people would say, God isn't fair. God should have given them a chance, an opportunity to change. He did. He waited. He entreated them. He approached them through Moses. They didn't do it, so more judgment. Now the Lord said to Moses, go to Pharaoh. Go into Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the hearts of his servants, that I may show these signs before him. And you may tell in the hearing of your son and your son's son the mighty things that I have done in Egypt. My signs have I done among them, that you may know that I am the Lord. So Moses and Aaron came to Pharaoh and said to him, thus says the Lord God of the Hebrews, how long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? Let my people go, that they may serve me. Notice that in verse 2, God tells these guys that he's done these signs and multiplied the signs in Egypt, that you may know that I am the Lord. And then he says that you can tell your son and their son's son. Now up to now, these plagues were to show Pharaoh and Egypt that God was the Lord. Now he's sort of switching. He's saying, now this is so that you can tell your son and your son's son all that I have done. And from this point on, this story has become a vital part in Jewish history. Most of them regard this not as God's word, but as myths, as simple mythology. And so they read them and they study them, but they don't believe it. They really don't. A lot of them think it's just a bunch of weird stories and myths. Which is sad, because what can you learn from mythology? Nothing. You don't read it with any kind of validity. And that's the way they think. Verse 4. Verse 3, so Moses and Aaron came to Pharaoh and said to him, Thus says the Lord God of the Hebrews, How long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? Let my people go that they may serve me. Or else if you refuse to let my people go, behold, tomorrow I will bring locusts into your territory. So we have a new plague coming up. Stay tuned. And they shall cover the face of the earth, and no one will be able to see the earth. You wouldn't even be able to see the ground because of these locusts. Now they had gods that they worshipped. Insects. They worshipped insects. They worshipped these flies. They worshipped locusts. They worshipped animals. Again, I want you to stop here and turn with me to Romans chapter 1. And I think Paul is thinking back to Egypt, or has this in mind at least, when he talks about this in Romans chapter 1. And you can understand more clearly than Exodus in view of Romans chapter 1, beginning with verse 18. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress or hold the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. God has given people a witness through nature. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, neither were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts. Their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became as fools, and they changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Therefore God gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forevermore. And that's what was happening in Egypt. They were worshipping these bugs and these creatures instead of God Himself. And so it says, verse 6 of chapter 10, They will fill your houses, the houses of all your servants, the houses of the Egyptians, which neither your father nor your father's father have seen, since the day that they were on the earth to this day. And he turned and went out from Pharaoh, and Pharaoh's servants said to him, How long shall this man be a snare to us? Let the man go that they may serve the Lord their God. Don't you know that Egypt is wiped out? It's destroyed? So Moses and Aaron were brought again to Pharaoh, and he said to them, Go serve the Lord your God. But who are the ones going with you? Third compromise. Moses said, We will go with our young and with our old, with our sons, with our daughters, with our flocks and our herds we will go, for we must hold a feast unto the Lord. And he said to them, The Lord better be with you. When I let you and your little ones go, beware, evil is ahead of you. I'm warning you. You love God, man, He better be on your side, because you have trouble ahead of you. And then he says, Not so. Wait a minute. Go now, you who are men, and serve the Lord. For that is what you desired, and they were driven out from Pharaoh's presence. Go, but leave your kids behind, your families behind. Then the Lord said to Pharaoh, Stretch out your hand over the land of Egypt for the locusts, that they may come on the land of Egypt and eat every herb of the land, all that the hail has left. So Moses stretched his rod over the land of Egypt, and the Lord brought an east wind on the land all that day and all that night. When it was morning, the east wind brought up locusts. And the locusts went over all the land of Egypt and rested on all the territory of Egypt, and they were very severe. Previously there had been no such locusts as they, nor shall there be after them. Notice that these locusts didn't just appear miraculously like some of the other plagues. An east wind, it took all day and all night for this east wind to blow and to bring them in Egypt. Now in the Middle East, there are two different winds. One of them is called the Khamsing wind, which blows, and it's a warm wind. And when we were in Israel, they told us about the Khamsings. And we thought it was an oriental, which it really was. It blew from Asia into the Mideast. And they said every time at this time of year when these Khamsing blows, they bring bugs in. We didn't think anything of it. The next day, these warm, really hot winds started blowing. Never seen anything like it. And for a couple days, and there were the ugliest bugs everywhere. In fact, I walked into my bed to go to sleep one night, and there was a black scorpion in my bed. And I thought back, oh man, the plagues of Egypt all over again. You go in the restroom and there's bugs and all these weird looking things everywhere. And, so it could have been one of these Khamsing winds that the Lord used and brought in all these locusts that covered the land, even so that you couldn't even see the ground. There's all these bugs. Boy, that would bug you, wouldn't it? Nothing bugs you but my jokes. So he's bringing in locusts. In Revelation chapter 9, there is also an account of God sending locusts out of the bottomless pit, the Abuso. And they have heads like a men's face or a woman's face, and they have the sting like a scorpion. And God sends these in the tribulation period, but their king, it says, is the Antichrist. So we'll get to that later. There's a correspondence with them. It says they covered, verse 15, the whole face of the earth, so that the land was darkened, and they ate every herb of the land, and the fruit trees which the hail had left, and there remained nothing green on the trees or the plants throughout the field in all the land of Egypt. Now, that's a dry place to begin with. Imagine wiping out all the green stuff. Ugh. I won't say that. And Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron, haste, and said, I have sinned against the Lord your God and against you. Now, therefore, please forgive my sin only this once, and entreat the Lord your God that he may take away from me this death only. Not also, but only. And he went out from Pharaoh and entreated the Lord, and the Lord turned a very strong west wind, which took the locusts away and blew them into the Red Sea, and there remained not one locust in all the territory, but the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the children of Israel go. And then verse 21, the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, a darkness which may be felt. And Moses stretched out his hand toward heaven, and there was a thick darkness in the land of Egypt for 3 days. They did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days, but all of the children of Israel had light in their dwellings. This was the judgment upon the sun god, Ra, the Egyptian sun god. And in the tombs and in some of the sarcophaguses, or the mummies of the Egyptians, you see these sun disks commonly. And it was the sun god Ra. He was the chief god, the sun god. And so God was judging the chief god, the sun god. And there was a darkness that could be felt. In the tribulation period, there will also be darkness that causes pain. A darkness that can be felt. And so imagine total, complete darkness. I've never experienced total complete darkness except in some of the caves. I was in Carlsbad Caverns once. That was pretty dark. When you're down there, they don't turn on the lights, and a few other places. But imagine darkness that can be felt. And so there wasn't light. But notice in the lights of the children of Israel, in the houses of the children of Israel, there was light in their dwellings. God was showing the utter helplessness of any pagan god compared to him. The sun was their god, but God Almighty was the creator of the sun. He was showing that to the Egyptians. And so there was no light in their houses, but there was light in the other dwellings. And Pharaoh said to Moses, go serve the Lord, only let your flocks and your herds be kept back, and let your little ones go with you. God is light, the Bible says, and in him there is no darkness at all. In God sending darkness upon the children of Israel, God was proclaiming his abandonment of the Egyptians living in their sin. The final ultimate judgment for mankind will be outer darkness. There is burning, wailing and gnashing of teeth, but finally, judgment will be separation, total separation and total darkness, a darkness that can be felt, and total abandonment of outer darkness. And God is showing his abandonment, his judgment upon sin in sending darkness, for in God there is light, and God sent darkness. This is also interesting to note that during the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, as here there was darkness for 3 days, during the crucifixion there was darkness for 3 hours upon the earth. As God again was showing his judgment upon sin, and as Isaiah said, God turned his face from that moment, from Jesus Christ, and that's when he said, my God, why has thou forsaken me? His judgment was upon Jesus Christ, bearing the sins of the world, and darkness was upon the world. And God was showing the abandonment of sin by God. Moses says in verse 25, but you must also give us sacrifices and burnt offerings that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. Our livestock also shall go with us, and not a hoof shall be left behind, for we must take some of them to serve the Lord our God. And even we do not know with what we must serve the Lord until we arrive there. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let him go. And Pharaoh said to him, get away from me. Take heed to yourself and see my face no more. For in the day that you will see my face, you shall die. And Moses said, you have spoken well. In other words, great, that's a fair deal. I'll never see your face again. So they sort of left on not friendly terms. Get out of here. If I see your face again, you're going to be like, great, I'd never want to see your face ever. And so they left. And then chapter 11. And the Lord said to Moses, only 10 verses in chapter 11, I will bring yet one more plague upon Egypt, and afterwards he will let you go from here. And when he lets you go, he will surely thrust you out or drive you out from here altogether. The final plague now is the death of the firstborn, which we'll cover more in depth next week, but this is sort of the preface to it. But the contest is almost over between Moses and Pharaoh. Gave him time, abundant time to repent, but he never did. And this time he says, he's not going to only let you go, he's going to drive you out. He's going to kick you out. He's going to want you to leave. Speak now in the hearing of the people, and let every man ask his neighbor, and every woman from her neighbor, articles of silver and articles of gold. Now, the King James Version says, borrow articles of silver and gold. It should be ask or demand. And people have read this verse and says, well, that's sort of, God is telling them to, you know, connive and to be a trick, to play a trick on him. If he says, hey, let me borrow something from you, and then you, with the intent of never returning it. And why would God do that? But the word is to ask or to demand. Why did God have them do that? In reality, they're demanding back wages. They've served for 400 years and didn't get anything. So God is going to let them spoil the Egyptians. So when they leave the land, they will have all sorts of jewelry and money and so forth. You say, what can they do with that in the middle of the desert? Turn to chapter 12 and look at verse 36. It says, and the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians so that they granted them what they requested. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. Now turn over to Exodus chapter 25. Verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses saying, speak to the children of Israel that they bring me an offering. From everyone who takes it willingly with his heart, you shall take my offering. I love that verse. Take an offering, you do it willingly. You don't say, you've got to do it. Even God says, hey, if they're not willing to do it, they can keep it and go buy a Big Mac or something. But with his heart you shall take my offering, and this is the offering which you shall take from them, gold, silver, and bronze, blue, purple, scarlet yarn, fine linen, thread, goat's hair, ram skins, dyed red, badger skins, acacia wood, oil for light, spices for the anointing oil and sweet incense, onyx stones and stones to be set in the ephod and the breastplate. Where did they get all this stuff? From spoiling the Egyptians. Why was it for? In verse 8, and let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. According to all that I show you, this is the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furnishings, so you shall make it. So God was dwelling amongst his people in the form of the tabernacle, the Ark of the Covenant, the gold overlaid, the acacia wood, the staves in it, and they would carry it around. They would have the badger skins, the goat hair, and all that to make coverings for the tabernacle, making the outer courts of cloth, and the beams, and the inner courts, and the altar of sacrifice, the altar of incense, the menorah, the seven-branched golden lampstand to hold the oil, table of showbread. And he was making articles for the tabernacle as they would move through the desert. So God was having them spoil the Egyptians and giving it all to them so that God could take it later on for the tabernacle use. And so if you wonder, well, why would God tell them to do that? They're out in the middle of the desert and they can't use it anyway. That's what it was for. So, in verse 3 of chapter 11, the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh's servants, in the sight of the people. And Moses said, thus says the Lord, about midnight, I will go into the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of the Pharaoh who sits on the throne, even to the firstborn of the maidservants who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the beasts. Then there shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as was not like it before, nor shall be like it again. But against none of the children of Israel shall even a dog move its tongue, against man or beast, that you might know that the Lord does make a difference between the Egyptians and Israel. And what was that difference? They appropriated the blood of the sacrifice over themselves. in obeying God by the slaying of a lamb and appropriating the blood on the lintels and doorposts, that's what made the difference, as we'll see next week, next chapter. All of these your servants shall come down to me and bow down to me, saying, get out, and all the people who follow you, and after that I will go out. And he went out from Pharaoh in great anger, but the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh will not listen. Pharaoh will not heed you, so that my wonders may be multiplied in Egypt. So Moses and Aaron did all wonders before Pharaoh, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the children of Israel go out of the land. Now before you close your Bibles, although we're done here with the book of Exodus, I want to real briefly, we'll turn to Revelation for a second, and you're going to compare real quickly in a couple verses the judgments of Egypt and the Great Tribulation period. Now remember, the judgments of Egypt was while Israel was in the land of Egypt. Israel's name was originally what? Jacob. Have you ever noticed what the tribulation is called by Jesus Christ? The time of Jacob's trouble. The tribulation is a time of Jacob's trouble. Israel will be involved as a big piece in the Great Tribulation period. And just like Israel was troubled in the land of Egypt, there will also be a 7-year period of Jacob's trouble in the future, much alike to the plagues that were in Egypt. God will promise that he will secure Israel in the tribulation period, lead them through the tribulation period, and bring them to Mount Zion, where they will reign forever. In the book of Exodus, God sends Aaron and Moses, two witnesses. In the book of Revelation, God again sends two witnesses in chapter 11 in the Great Tribulation period. Very much like the book of Exodus, the book of Revelation is. The enemies of Israel, the beast, the Antichrist, the false prophet, will perform miracles, just like the magicians did in Pharaoh's court. But turn with me to chapter 16 of the book of Revelation. Verse 16:1, it says, I heard with a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, go and pour out the bowls or the vials, these little incense vials in the temple, on the bowls of the wrath of God upon the earth. So the first went out and poured his bowl upon the earth, and a foul and loathsome sore came upon men who had the mark of the beast and who worshipped his image. That corresponds to the sixth plague in Egypt. Verse 3, the second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it became blood as of a dead man, and every living creature died. And the third angel poured his bowl on the rivers and springs of water, and they became blood. And I heard an angel of the waters saying, you are righteous, O Lord, and the one who is and who was to be, because you have judged these things, for they have shed the blood of the saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink, for it is their just due. In other words, we'll be saying, what a right-on judgment. That's fitting for them. They wanted blood, now they will drink blood. So that corresponds to the first plague. Notice verse 10. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became full of darkness, corresponds to the ninth plague. They gnawed their tongues because of the pain, and they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pain and their sores. They did not repent of their deeds. Now flip back to chapter 8 of the book of Revelation, where we get the seven trumpet judgments. And verse 7 is the first trumpet. The first angel sounded, and hail and fire followed, mingled with blood, and they were thrown down to the earth. And a third of the trees was burned up, and of all the green grass was burned up. This corresponds to the seventh plague. And then the verse 8 is the seas are struck and they become blood again, which is like the first plague, and the waters are struck. And then also notice chapter 9, verse 1. The fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to the earth, and to him was given the key to the bottomless pit, and he opened the bottomless pit. Smoke arose out of the pit, like the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened because of the smoke of the pit. And out of the smoke, locusts came upon the earth. And to them was given power as scorpions, as the earth have power. And they were commanded not to harm the green grass or anything on the tree, as those men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. And they tormented men, it says later on, for 5 months. Now going back to Revelation 16, I'm covering these rapidly as you can see. Revelation chapter 16. There's just a couple more, and that is in verse 12. It corresponds to the second plague in Egypt. It says, the sixth angel poured out his vial or bowl in the great river Euphrates, and the water was dried up so that the kings of the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophets. For they were spirits of demons performing signs which go to the kings of the earth and the whole world to gather them to the battle of the great day of God Almighty, which later on says in the valley of Armageddon. And then verse 17, the final judgment. The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple of heaven from the throne saying, "It is done, totelestai, it is completed, paid in full." There were noises and thunderings and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such a mighty and great earthquake that had not occurred since men were upon the earth. And the great city, Jerusalem, was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and the great Babylon was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. Every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. Notice this. And great hail from heaven fell upon man. Every hailstone, the weight of a talent, over 100 pounds. That is major, serious hail. The weight of a talent, 100 to 110 pounds. And notice, men blasphemed God because of the plague of hail, since the plague was exceedingly great. The final plague was upon the air. Satan is the prince and the power of the air. The final plague was directed upon Satan and those who were in his kingdom. Now the Old Testament says that if there was blasphemy among the children of Israel, that they were to be taken outside the camp and stoned. God is judging men for their blasphemy. How does he do it? He's stoning them to death, as was prescribed by the Old Testament. So great hailstones the size of a talent, 100 to 110 pounds, falling upon men. And then notice in chapter 9, one last verse. Very much like Pharaoh in the land of Egypt, Revelation chapter 9, verse 20, notice this. This is the most tragic part of the book. But the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons, idols of gold, silver, brass, and stone, and wood, which they cannot see, neither hear, nor walk. And they did not repent of their murmurings or of their sorceries. The word sorceries is the Greek word pharmakia, which means the using of drugs. Or their sexual immoralities or their thefts. God judged them, but they were still hardening their heart, much like Pharaoh did. If you don't know the Lord, don't wait for the tribulation period. If you can't live for Him now, you won't die for Him then. Don't count on it anyway. It's so easy now before God has given us the period of judgment when it's a period of grace. God would have no men. He would have that all men would come to Him and none would perish. So the plagues of Egypt, the book of Revelation, very similar. Next week we get to chapter 12, which is the institution of Passover, where they bake unleavened bread, they take leaven out of their houses, they have to stand with their sandals and their staff ready to go as they make haste, or it's a King James for they have to split rather quickly from the land of Egypt to be taken through the wilderness into the promised land, which lasts for 40 years. So we pick up on that next week. Father, we thank you this evening for your word, as we see these judgments. We also see your long-suffering and your grace along with your judgment, how that you gave them space to repent, but they repented not. Father, we thank you that we have escaped judgment, that Jesus Christ has taken our judgment upon himself, and that tonight we stand before you clean, white as snow. Lord, it's such a wonderful thing to know that we're just set, we're secure in Jesus Christ, that you've sealed us with your Holy Spirit. Strengthen us this week, Lord, for the tasks that you have set before us. May we serve you with all of our hearts. May we not compromise in any instance with the enemy. Fill us, Lord, with your Spirit. Lord, we love you with all of our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.